Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come to you now in your word. To know, Lord, that as we continue to hear from your Bible, we are hearing the very words of the living God. That you, the maker of heaven and earth, would speak to us, would stoop to us in your word that we might know you. We thank you for your Son, in whom we come, our Redeemer, that we've been thinking of and praising and glorying in already today. And we thank you for your Spirit, who works in us, that we might understand these words before us. Please, would he be working to grant us light, to give us softness of hearts, to give us open ears and willing faculties to apply all that we hear. So please be at work now, Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Judges chapter 11, picking up again in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Arah to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. We're going to be covering the end of chapter 10, as well as the chunks we've read in chapter 11 and 12. But those are the bits we're going to be spending most of our time in, which is why we've read those out. Let me begin by asking you if you have ever been on a journey or a walk, some sort of traveling, and you have lost your way and you have strayed from the path that you were meant to be on. It's the classic thing that you're never meant to do. If you're in dangerous territory, you must stick to the appointed paths or else you're going to find yourself in trouble. I remember a few years ago, before the children were born, Mariah and I were in Phoenix attending a wedding, and afterwards we went up to the Grand Canyon, and there were these incredibly stern warnings all along the canyon to never stray from the path if you were walking down. And there was a novel way of doing a public service announcement. There was a museum, and when you went into the museum was to the memory of all those who had died straying from the path. It wasn't particularly cheerful. You read story after story of a poor benighted traveler who had wandered and got lost. And in the confusion of the heat and the consequence of their own action, basically walk in circles in ever-increasing despair until they die. It was a powerful thing. We didn't even dream of walking down into the Grand Canyon as a result of reading that. But that is something of the scenario we're in now in this section of Judges. For those of you who've been with us from the beginning of the series, you've known we've been walking through from chapter 1. Maybe you're just joining us today, and I hope that this is followable for you as well. But Judges, we've seen, is the story of how Israel stray from the path that God has set before them. A couple of references there in the outline, if you are following along. It's there on the back of the notice sheet. One particularly I draw your attention to, we won't turn there yet, is Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. It's one of the many places where God warns his people as they're about to enter the land, and Judges is the story of how they're meant to be carrying on driving out the nations of the land. It's a warning to not wander from the exclusive worship of Yahweh, of God himself, to not chase after the gods of the nations around them. Because if they stray, their hearts will be led astray, and they will start to fall under the judgment of God. And the beginning of Judges starts poorly, and it gets worse. We've noted that there's a cycle in Judges of Israel apostatizing, of turning away from the Lord, and then they cry out, and God provides a rescuer, but the cycle becomes a spiral as they go down the tubes of idolatry. We saw last week the chaos and carnage of Abimelech, the false king, after Gideon had lapsed into folly and idolatry himself at the end of his life. And now we come to the point where the spiral really feels like it accelerates. As we read that material there in chapter 11 and 12, there are a range of ways in which we see Israel wandering further and further from the path and descending into chaos and into anarchy. So we're going to consider now the descent of Israel from chapter 10, verse 6. And onwards. But before that, I just want you to notice the way that things are framed in this section. Just flip back to the beginning of chapter 10, and you'll see in the first six verses a list of judges who we don't have much info about. If you were to flip forward to the end of chapter 12, again, we have a list of a few judges that we don't have much information about. Our writer, our editor, hasn't chosen to give us the same level of detail for these men as he does for the others that we've seen. And the question then is why? Why hasn't he chosen to dwell on these men, whereas he has on others? You see, these guys, it's not that they were insignificant or inconsequential. You can just see from 10:1-6 that these were men of substance, of wealth, of lineage. Likewise, at the end of chapter 12, they ruled for quite a long time, whereas Jephthah, who we zoom in on in real detail, only ruled in Israel for 6 years, we're told. It's striking, though, now, in this second half of the book, that we start getting this run of men about whom we're not told much. There's almost a sense of things coming apart slightly at the seams. The judges are less weighty, perhaps, than the ones we've seen before. But there's one particular detail, I think, that shows why these guys are here. And it's rather a detail that isn't there at all. We saw at the end of Gideon, chapter 8, verse 28... that there's a little epithet to his rule. We're told that the land had peace or rest for 40 years. It's been the postscript, the epilogue to all of the judges thus far. The end point of the rule of the man or woman in Deborah's case whom God has raised up is rest, is blessing, is peace, salvation from enemies and stability in the land. But we saw last week that verse 28 of chapter 8 is the last time that is mentioned. Here now we have judge after judge framing this account of Jephthah, and there is no peace to be found. No rest comes as a result. And that suggests to us, as these minor judges, they're called, just because we don't have much information, as they bookend and bracket the narrative of Jephthah, it suggests that we are into the twilight now in some fashion of Israel. We're walking into the gloom. And something is rotten in the state of Israel. Perhaps that doesn't surprise us then as we look at the narrative that we had read and we think, yeah, that is quite heavy going, because it's a pretty forensic account of how Israel descends. So the first thing that we see in terms of the descent of Israel is the rampant idolatry that there is within the land. Look at chapter 10, verses 6 down to 16. We didn't have time to read this in detail, but look particularly at verses 6 to 10 with me. Look at what the writer says. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You can see the spiral of Israel right here. Israel finishes at the end of Gideon's rule, prostituting herself in front of the ephod, the priestly garment that Gideon made out of gold back in his hometown. Now look at where Israel are. Not only chasing a singular false god, not even only chasing the false gods of the Canaanites around them, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but worshipping, serving the gods of all the people around them. The Baals, the Ashtoreths, the ones in Sidon and Moab, Ammonites, Philistines, essentially not only prostituting themselves after one idol, but chasing every bit of divine tail there is going in their neck of the woods. Israel's faithlessness and idolatry has become a pandemic. It's become an utter plague. And this goes right against the explicit commands of God, and not only the commands of God, but the works of God and the character of God. The God who has called them, who has saved them, who has given them the land, who's driven out the nations before them. Israel's descent here is now a headlong dive. Here we see the warnings of God coming horrifyingly true. Israel have wandered from the path, and now they've just become like a patchwork quilt of all the people around them. It's a total blending in and assimilation, whereas they were meant to be the ones who were different, displaying the glory of the God who has saved them. Look down at chapter 10, verse 7, and we see the double judgment of God. You see the verdict? He became angry with them. And now he doesn't just hand them over into the hands of one enemy, as has been the pattern in Judges. We now have two, the Philistines and the Ammonites. The story of Jephthah is focusing on the Ammonite problem. And then as we come into Samson in the next few weeks, that's looking at the Philistine problem. You see the language used now of the suffering of Israel. Verse 8, that year they were shattered and crushed by these nations. Verse 9, Israel were in great distress. Verse 16, they are in misery. This is the righteous judgment of God on the endemic idolatry of his faithless people. Striking that word there in verse 8, shattered. It's only used one other place in the Old Testament, as Moses praises God for his shattering of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. We're to see here that this is the heavy hand of God's wrath upon his own people. It's very hard for us from our distance, I think, to rightly feel the sort of weight and gravity. It's hard to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites in the judgment that they were under. But more importantly, to not disassociate ourselves from the sin that they themselves were now so ensnared in. We'll think about this in a bit more detail in a while. But here we see the sin of the people and the anger of God. Look at God's verdict in verse 14. The people have cried out to him, but God says, "Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But to hear the irony, I think, in the Lord's words there. You've chased after these gods, well, see what they can do in the face of the anger of the one true God. It's not God throwing a hissy fit because he's being ignored. Rather, the fair and just response to a people who have just cast themselves headlong into futility. Wonderfully, though, God in his grace relents. Israel repent of sorts in verse 15. We'll return to that later. And God, we're told, could not bear Israel's misery any longer. And then the following verses unfurl from that. So that provides the backdrop to Jephthah, the headlong plunge of the people into idolatry and the judgment of God upon them through the Ammonites and the Philistines. But not only do we see the descent of Israel in their idolatry, we see it in the rescuer who is provided for them. You see, the action of God here comes through an incredibly unlikely and in many ways unrighteous man. Look at the details with me in chapter 11. A little sort of biography of Jephthah in verses 1 to 3. He was a mighty warrior, we're told. His father was Gilead, and his mother was a prostitute. There are echoes here of Abimelech, aren't there, if you were with us in the story of Gideon and his son. Abimelech was the son of Gideon's concubine from Shechem. Here, Jephthah is the son of a prostitute, who is also driven out by his brothers, verse 2. So you're not going to get any inheritance in our family, because you're the son of another woman. And so he flees, and it goes to the land of Tob. And in verse 3, we're told he's surrounded by a gang of scoundrels. Scoundrels sounds like the sort of person you might meet in a Bertie Wooster novel, something written by P.G. Woodhouse. You know, someone who's a bit cheeky, a little bit naughty. Actually, the word here is empty or worthless. This isn't a righteous man he's presented out. He's the leader of a gang of empty and worthless outlaws. He's not used to the polite graces of civilized society. He's something of a pragmatist, verses 7 to 11. The pragmatic Gileadites come to him. They say, well, who's going to lead us? The one who's going to lead us into battle. He'll be our ruler. And Jephthah, not unfairly, it seems, says, well, why should I, basically? Didn't you hate me? Now you need me. You're just using me. Why should I come? They say, well, look, if you come with us to fight, you'll be head over us, verse 8. And then Jephthah presses them, and he presses them to a guarantee down there in verse 9 that he really will be the head. And they swear before the Lord that they will do everything that Jephthah says. And so, verse 11, he goes with them. He's a shrewd negotiator seeking to bargain with the Ammonite king. But notice throughout the whole account of Jephthah becoming the rescuer of Israel, we're not told at this stage that this is an explicit work of the Lord. It comes later in verse 29 as the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah to use him. But there is something of a break here in the structure that just makes us perk our ears up and wonder about Jephthah himself. There's a lack of interest in the glory of God as his motivation. Even Gideon, half-hearted though it was, had something of a desire, it seems, to serve the Lord. Here, Jephthah references the Lord in his speech to the Ammonite king. He also, we're told enigmatically in verse 11, repeated his words before the Lord in Mizpah. But there's a lot of things that just together make us wonder about quite where Jephthah stands as a rescuer. The confidence we would have had in an Othniel back at the start of Judges has now taken a lot of blows through what's been going on in Israel. And Jephthah sits in a much more grey zone. And then that greyness shades to black as we come into verses 29 to 40. We're told the Lord comes upon him. We're given an account of a staggering victory, verses 32 to 33. But do you notice now how our writer just puts that victory in the background? It's a wonderful rescue from those who've been oppressing Israel, and yet we're simply told in two verses that the Lord gave them into his hands and he won the victory, and thus Israel subdued Ammon. But that little economical account comes in the middle of one of the harder and darker sections we'll find in Judges. Not the hardest, I'm not sure about that, but certainly one of the harder ones. And so we come to the horrifying vow and its consequences of Jephthah in verses 29 to 40 in chapter 11. I wonder if you can sympathize or empathize with someone who has made promises that they can't keep. Or who has made vows or oaths that are rash. I remember as a boy telling my brother that if he did something for me, in fact, if I remember rightly, it was to stop breaking the Lego I'd made, I would do anything he wanted. It's a classic example of writing a check with your mouth that your body can't cash, because, of course, for a season, he stopped breaking my Lego and then demanded the earth from me. Total blackmailer. Now, this is a much, much darker version of a rash vow. This is a section that has split commentators and preachers and Christians down the years as to quite what is going on here in Jephthah's mind and heart. A few things we can say. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah. For all his weaknesses and flaws, he is the man the Lord specifically empowers to rescue his people. But then, verse 30, he makes this vow. It's ambiguous as to whether he makes it after the Spirit of the Lord coming on him or before. Simply, we're told that he made it. At best, it seems to be an excess of zeal. It certainly shows a lack of understanding of the Lord himself and how he works. And at worst, it's seeking to barter with God, just like you would the pagan gods around. But if the language of bartering is bad enough, the exchange rate is shocking. Look at what Jephthah says. Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. Now, you need to make up your mind as to whether Jephthah here is envisioning an animal or a person. My own reading of the text and some others along with me suggests that he knew fine well that this would probably be a person who would come from his doorway. Livestock don't gamble out of the front door to greet their owner. I think it's fair to assume that this would have been a person coming through. The clear implication of this vow and of the narrative as it runs and the broader context of where we find ourselves in Judges is that this deliverer of Israel intended to offer a person as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. It's profoundly shocking, isn't it? It's profoundly shocking. Did he mean it to be his daughter? Absolutely not. You can see that with his reaction. She dances out to meet him, just like Miriam did all those years before on the shores of the Red Sea, after the victory of God over Pharaoh. He is his only child. You see how the writer stresses that for us in verse 34 twice. Echoes of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. But there is no divine voice to stay the dreadful drama that unfolds. Do you see how the narrative slows right down into painful slow motion? You can feel the weight of Jephthah's emotion. You could see it etched on his face and hear it in the anguished tones of his voice. Oh no, my daughter. Oh no. He slightly curiously blames her, but we see the end point. He has been brought down and is devastated. We see her dignity in the face of this, her stoicism, her graceful mourning for the fact that she will never have children and so the family line will die out. And then we come to the shattering denouement in verse 39. She returned to her father and he did to her as he had vowed. The judge of Israel sacrifices his daughter. Now that is something that is incredibly hard to wrap our heads around. Is this man not the servant of the Lord? How could he do that? And we will maybe answer that in a moment as we come to point three. But think here of the big picture of where we're at in Judges and this little bit of it. You see, Israel has become Canaanized. Israel has chased after the gods around them. We mentioned Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 earlier. Well, verse 10, after saying to Israel, don't go after the other gods, the Lord explicitly warns against human sacrifice. It's what those gods did. And now we see the painful point of where Israel are up to. A Canaanized nation now has a Canaanized rescuer. So far is he, it seems, from the Lord that he does this. He doesn't know that in Leviticus 27, there are provisions to buy back someone who has been vowed to the Lord. He could have gone to the priest and had a price paid for the life of his daughter. But I doubt that for Jephthah, growing up in Tob with the worthless fellows around him, that the law was his daily meditation. He didn't know it. He didn't understand. It's a very low point in a very low period for Israel. At the very moment of triumph, our writer doesn't gaze there. We're actually shown the cancer at the very heart of the people, as their own rescuer is just as bad as those around. Now for us, the idea of a daughter being sacrificed surely is the low point. But actually, it continues to get worse. You'll be relieved to know this is our final spiral on the descent. But it's chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, and the massacre of Kin. And if this feels relentless, there's part of me that wants to apologize. But there's part of me that wants to say, well, it is relentless, because this is where Israel are. Back with Abimelech we had a kin slaying. We had 70 brothers killed on a single stone. Now we have a nationalized version of that, as 42,000 fellow Israelites, down there in verse 6, the Ephraimites, are killed. Ephraim, in verse 1, does what Ephraim does, throws its weight around. We saw it with Gideon earlier in chapter 8, and here they do it with Jephthah. Why did you go to fight for the Ammonites, against the Ammonites, without calling us to go with you? And then the suitably measured response, we're going to burn down your house over your head. Their pride is wounded, and they come to have a go at Jephthah and his band of Gileadites. But now, rather than the soft word of Gideon that we saw in chapter 8, we have the hard hammer of Jephthah. He doesn't back down at all and launches full-out war on the men of Ephraim. Because of hurt pride on both sides, countless lives are lost. You see that it's not just that the Gileadites are righteous in their anger. We're told in verse 4 that they are doing this because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." Wounded pride on both sides, without any reference to the Lord or to a sense of brotherhood as his people, leads to destruction. Reading this bit of Judges made me think of the great poem, The Second Coming, by W.B. Yeats. Let me read you the first stanza. "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." It's a striking picture of anarchy let loose and of violent consequences as a result. And this now is where Israel are at. The localized civil war of Shechem under Abimelech becoming a nationalized civil war. Kinslaying on a huge scale. Here we see the descent of Israel reaching its nadir, as rather than fighting and driving out the nations around them, their violence turns inwards upon themselves. And now we can take a breath. It's a brutal stretch. And the question then that burns in my mind as I've been reading this through, and I would put to you is, well, what on earth do we make of this account? How do we deal with this? For those then who first read it and for ourselves now, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, to read this and simply condemn them out of hand and to say, well, that's them over there, 3,000 years ago, nothing to do with me. I wouldn't dream of sacrificing my daughters. I wouldn't dream of killing my brother, we might be thinking. You see, though, as we read this, it's a powerful expose of the heart of darkness, not only of Israel then, but of the Israelites reading it for the first time, and for ourselves as we listen in. You know, the whole purpose of the book is to show the desperate need for the grace of God in the face of the persistent sin of Israel. And this chapter does just that. It's like a surgeon just peeling back layer after layer to show the inner problem that is eating away at the heart. Can you imagine sitting there reading this as an Israelite for the first time, of our forefathers back just a couple of hundred years before? Did they really do that? Did he honestly say that, Dad? Did he really sacrifice his daughter? Did they honestly kill their own people so coldly? And then the chill as the interrogation of the heart ourselves begins. You see, can we read this and set ourselves so far above them? I really don't think that we can. You see, as we see their sin and the Lord handing them over in their sin to their sin, but we actually see humanity laid bare. We see ourselves laid bare. I've put down there Romans 1, 18 to 32. We've been looking at it in life groups. As we see God in judgment upon humanity who would exchange the truth about him for a lie, hands us over to every form of debased desire and action. The verdict being that God is angry at all those who have rebelled against him. And so as we look at the chaos around us occasionally, or we look at the blood-dimmed tide at loose in the world, as we see our own hearts and desires so far out of whack with what God would have. Or so we see our own state and our own desperate need for God's grace. Have we not sought to barter with God? Have we not sought to throw our own weight around? Do we not send our hearts and affections on countless idols other than Himself? Are we not kinslayers time and time again as we are angry with our brothers and sisters in Christ? In every way, we are like them. In every way, we need God's grace like them. And wonderfully, God is gracious. This is our final point where we close, the extraordinary grace of God. First, look with me at the mercy in the midst of the chaos. Flip back to chapter 10 and those verses in 6 to 16. Israel are lost in idolatry. They are under the judgment of God. And then we see this curious double repentance. Look at verse 10. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." But the Lord basically says, "Yes, you have. See where it gets you." Doesn't seem that there's a genuine repentance. Verse 15, they say again, "We have sinned." But there's more humility now. "Do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us." And then they got rid of the foreign gods and served the Lord. And we're told that God could bear their misery no longer. We wondered, those of us who are here in Judges 2, as to what this teaches us about repentance throughout the book. Is this a genuine godly sorrow that leads to forgiveness? Is it a sorrow simply at the state they find themselves in? Well, whatever it is, we see God's mercy and grace. He could bear their misery no longer. The God of his people cannot stand the state that they find themselves in. And so he raises up Jephthah. We see his grace in the history lesson that Jephthah gives in verse 14 down to 28 as he speaks to the Ammonite king. I was wondering, why is this included and the battle's not? Why give us all the build-up only to take it away, as it were, in terms of the results of it? And I wonder if it isn't that actually this is a history lesson not just for the king of Ammon, but also for the readers and ourselves. As we're told the story of the Lord who has brought his people into the land and given it to them, we see a marker of his historic grace and kindness. There in verse 21 of chapter 11, verse 23 and verse 27, we see the mercies of God in the one who has rescued his people, who has given his enemies into their hands, who has driven the Amorites, verse 23, out, who is the one who is the judge. Israel are being schooled again that theirs is a God of grace, even in the midst of their own lostness and depravity. Finally, though, we see the grace of God to and through the most unlikely person and the most unlikely people. And here is where, even in the midst of this sorrow, there is glorious good news for ourselves and for any who would trust in Jesus. Flip all the way forwards with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. It's page 1210, and with this we're going to close. Verses that potentially, in the light of what we've seen, not only of Jephthah but of Gideon and what we're going to see in Samson, are amongst the most surprising that we might find in one of these most surprising of letters in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, look with me at verse 32. It's the famous hall of faith, as the writer lists these Old Testament saints as models for this congregation of people who attempted to give up on following Jesus. Look at what he says. "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. About David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. It is a staggering thought," verse 38, "that Jephthah is one of whom the world was not worthy." Because we would look at him and say, he's not even worthy, humanly speaking, to be a guest at our table. How is it that this man, in all his mess, is a hero of faith? Well, I take it is simply because of the gracious God that he serves. And as we trace through the work of that gracious God throughout the scriptures, in Judges and through the kings and the exile and the return, we come ultimately to the person of the Lord Jesus, a redeemer who is fully righteous, unlike Jephthah and the other judges, the one who dies as an object of faith so that all who trust in him have their sins, however scarlet they are, forgiven. However black the ledger against us, we're told that it is nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith we see of Jephthah and these Old Testament saints that we ourselves are to have is a casting away from ourselves onto the gracious promises of God, fulfilled in Jesus. And so the path that we are to stick to and not wander from ultimately is the path of gazing upon Christ. Even staggeringly, as Jephthah in some fashion did, trusting God and not himself and living for him, in the midst of his sin and idolatry, God was gracious. In the midst of our sin and idolatry, if we were to gaze upon Jesus in faith, once and ongoingly, God is gracious. And so as we look backwards at Jephthah, the words of chapter 12, verse 2, become all the sharper. What are we to do? We're to run with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, as we heard in our prayers. And so as we see Jephthah, we don't worry about him. We rightly see our own hearts, and we turn to the Lord Jesus, the one who is our Redeemer. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your graciousness. Lord, we think of your grace to Jephthah, your grace to Israel, and we think of your grace to ourselves. Father, please, we pray, would we not be those who seek to sit above your word and those who have gone before us? Rather, help us by your Spirit humbly to be those who rightly see the condition of our hearts away from Christ, but whose gaze does not fix there in despair, but turns in faith to him who endured the shame of the cross, bearing our sin, our perfect, righteous, glorious Redeemer. And help us, we pray, to keep our eyes on him, not only now, not only in the rest of this day and week, but until you call us home, or he himself returns. Be with us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.